Well, would you open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And before we pray, I'm gonna read you an introduction, then we're gonna pray. Before we pray, I want you to know just kind of a sense that the Lord put on my heart this morning of God's desire, Christ's desire to shepherd some of you, or maybe a bunch of us, as you were getting texts, as you were hearing the news, as you were hearing of missiles leaving the nation of Iran and heading toward the nation of Israel. Those kinds of things can be jarring. And I feel like the Lord, just in our prayer time this morning, wants to shepherd some hearts through our prayer time. So if that was you, if you kind of had a little bit of I wonder what's going to happen in the United States. You know that thing, how we can just react so strongly to news, especially bad news. I feel like the Lord wants to care for you in the prayer that precedes the sermon this morning. Okay, so I want to just give you a heads up about that. The title of the message this morning is The Kingdom of God, Already, Not Yet, and Cross-Centered. Martin Luther loved how this passage that we're going to study today helps Christians to more biblically understand what the normal Christian life looks like. And don't we need reminders of that? There's a lot of opinions about that. And churches have split over that. Churches have been planted over that, that we have the right view of what the normal Christian life looks like. And it's just a lot of good and bad that can come from a biblical definition of it and an unbiblical definition of it. Luther believed that the more biblical clarity that people had about their view of the Christian life, the more biblical and reasonable the expectations would be about the Christian life. So how many of us have had seasons of our life where we were actually disappointed in God? That a trial we went through, we were surprised by a trial we went through. The trial went longer than we thought. And there was just something in our expectations about God that it was hard to process through. That's why that song we sang this morning is so good. Christ, our wisdom. It's so critical to have a biblical, gospel-centered worldview because it affects the expectations we have about God. But not just about God, about each other. How many of you have been hurt because of expectations? People had unbiblical or unreasonable expectations of you, and it hurt you. How many times have we hurt others? Because we've had unbiblical and unreasonable expectations of them. How important the interpretive lens that we view the world is, and that's what Luther is going to talk to us about here. That's what's more important, what the scripture is going to talk about is, but why Luther loved this passage. The more unbiblical someone's view is of the normal Christian life, the more unbiblical and unreasonable their expectations would be of the normal Christian life, about God and about others. So Luther summarized the unbiblical view of the normal Christian life by calling it a theology of immediate glory. A theology of glory, a theology of immediate glory. Just because a lot of us are adults in this room, we can still be childish, and we can still want it now, right? So there's this theology of immediate glory, and he summarized the biblical view of the normal Christian. The other interpretive lens was the interpretation of the normal Christian life, more biblically shared, is the theology of the cross. Theology of immediate glory or theology of the cross. So do you see your Christian life through the lens of the theology of glory or the theology of the cross? I guess one way we could say it is, do you look at your life through glory-centered glasses versus cross-centered glasses? If you've been here for a while, you probably have an idea what I'm about to do. Precious ones, Jesus died glory-centered glasses would be this. Jesus died. I believe that he died and he rose again to give me heaven on earth now so that I can have my best life now as long as I generate enough faith to have it. Lots of focus on self. Cross-centered glasses would be this. Jesus died to save me from the wrath my sins deserve. And I have already received that blessing now through regeneration and justification and full and final forgiveness, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, so that I can become more like Christ in his ministry and character and mission, and the confident expectation and hope that Christ will one day bring me into the future and final glory of his kingdom, which has not yet come. Lots of great already for us to experience, but there is a not yet, and we're waiting for him to come and make the not yet, yet. That doesn't make any sense at all. To make the not yet now. To make it our already. Oh, come soon, Lord Jesus. That's the day we'll receive glorified resurrection bodies. Death will be no more. And we'll live in a glorified and perfectly restored heaven and earth. And what do we do? How should we then live between the already and the not yet? And that's where the cross-centered glasses come in, isn't it? So let me ask you, what lens are you interpreting your life through? And bring this to home. Think of your most recent argument, husbands and wives. What glasses were you wearing? Were you wearing cross-centered glasses? Or? And if someone just said, oh my gosh, I know. I know. I should discount tithing today because of all that. I don't even know what to say. If you're visiting with us today, there could be a lot of theology in this sermon, but I know I'm not just speaking to adults. I'm speaking to teens, I'm speaking to kids, but it's often the adults who say, man, those illustrations stick with me, and I hope this one does. Theology of glory would be that you are the star of your life, right? Isn't that true? I'm the star of my life. And when I have a disagreement with this precious brunette on the front row, well, there's two brunettes, with this precious brunette, that one on the front row, man, it's so easy for me to put on these glasses as they fall off my face. It's so easy for me to interpret that it comes out different ways, doesn't it? It comes out in my defensiveness. Why? Because I need to be right in the theology of immediate glory. I need the blessing. I need, you know that phrase, everybody, that phrase that men need to be respected and women need to be loved. Does the Bible say that? Bible says women respect your husbands. Bible says men love your wives. Does the Bible say that you need something that God is more than happy to give you day after day after day? That God can fulfill your heart's desire for respect and love day after day after day. You know what you and I most need? Husbands, you know what you most need? You most need to love your wives the way Christ loved the church. Wives, you know what you most need? You most need to respect your husbands as the church submits to and respects Christ. You most need to encounter God. You most need to obey God. And watch what God does in the midst of all that. But see, if I'm wearing glory-centered glasses, you know what I do in my arguments? You're supposed to respect me. I hope I've never said this to you. Let's talk about this at lunch today, okay? Have I ever said, you need to submit to me, rather than serving you and pointing you to Scripture and me racing you to our knees to see who can bend lower at the cross. See, glory-centered theology, it affects the way you have expectations of other people. It affects the way you have expectations of a church. It affects the way, it affects relationship and marriage and parenting. It affects your view of God. Oh, but theology of the cross. Oh, the theology of the cross. These are the glasses I most need to wear. This is what I want inscribed on my heart. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, don't we? Because look what this does. All this reminds me of is that I'm the center of my world and the star of my life. This reminds me of what Sarah talked about. I'm brought low at the cross, aren't I? I'm brought down to my true size, depraved in nature, without hope and without God in the world. But God was rich in mercy. And as I fix my eyes on the cross, I realize the grace and love and forgiveness and declared righteousness and adoption, all that I've received from the Lord to have a fulfilled heart, so that now that I'm not just looking at the cross for my benefit, but now when I look out at you, I look at you through the lens of the cross. I don't have expectations of you. I have expectations of me. This is about how I serve you, even to the point of death, even to laying down my life. That's why Paul talks about this theology this morning. It's a theology of the already, the immediate glory already, versus the amazing already of God's grace and salvation, the not yet happened full and final new creation, new heaven and earth, and how we live in the middle in carrying our cross, even during the times it's most painful to do it. Does that make sense? I'll be selling these glasses at the end of the service. Actually, what I wish I could do, I wish, honestly, I could give each one of you some cross-center glasses as just a reminder of the life that God is calling us to live. So, as we read, I want you to look for those things in the scripture. Don't just, that's an introduction. Well, did it have anything to do with the text? That's what we should always be asking. So as we read the text this morning, be looking for Paul's warning of interpreting the normal Christian life through the lens of immediate glory. Gotta have it now. Heaven on earth now, best life now. Look for also how Paul introduces the biblical themes of the already and the not yet. And be looking for how Paul describes the normal Christian life through the lens of cross-centered glasses. So I hope you'll be looking for all those things. And then, I don't know what happened in the midst of my finalizing notes. I didn't put the main point on your notes. So can I read the main point to you? God gives us great comfort in being citizens of Christ's already and not yet kingdom, so that we can have great courage in living cross-centered lives right now. I'll say it one more time. God gives us great comfort in being citizens of Christ's already and not yet kingdom, so that we can have great courage in living cross-centered lives right now. Hear the word of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one another, in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. Well, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are at this very moment like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ through the gospel. Wow. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, there's so much here. And I even think there's some connection to how we interpret the world and the events going on around us, depending on whether we're following a theology of immediate glory or a theology of the cross. So, Father, we just lift up. Lord, we know that there are other world altercations going on, other wars and rumors of wars going on besides what we saw in the headlines yesterday. So God, as your people, we pray for the protection of the innocents. We pray for the protection of civilians. God, we pray for the refugees that war creates. God, we should so identify with the wanderers, because our home is heaven, and we're strangers and aliens here. And God, help us. We pray for the refugees, both physically and spiritually, that they would be reached with gospel hope and not just the hope of another nation can bring them. God, would you bring comfort for the suffering, those who are experiencing injury through being wounded in war, or those who have lost loved ones through war? God, we pray for the defeat of evil and wickedness. Oh God, please let righteousness rule. And in saying that, Lord, I even checked in my own heart. God, I pray that those who are now consumed with wickedness and evil would hear the gospel. That a man who was doing terror like Saul could be saved and become the Apostle Paul. Please, God, please save people. God, we pray that the people would be experiencing peace, but not just through a ceasefire. How we pray that peace would come through the work of Christ, reconciling sinners to God. That people could know what it is to be at peace with God, so that they could then have the peace of God in everything they go through. God, we pray for gospel advancement in all of this. And we pray that you would put on our hearts as a church what you call us to be locally as well as globally. Lord, and finally, we want to express our trust again this morning in your providence. That what we're experiencing right now are birth pangs. That this is proving that you are true to your word. And this is proving that we're not stuck in nation against nation, but you're actually moving redemptive history forward as we listen to these headlines, moving us to the day when we'll see you face to face. So Lord, just as a woman is experiencing birth pangs with the thought and hope and joy of what she will receive at the end of them when she sees her baby face to face, oh God, even more so, give us faith and hope that you are moving us toward that day when we get to see you. Please, would you use these things to comfort the weary and the worried? And please, Lord, Help us put on gospel-centered glasses as we study this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. First point this morning is there's a counterfeit we must avoid. And that is this theology of immediate glory. It's a counterfeit. It's fool's gold. And you see it in verse 8. So if you're new to your Bible, there's some just kind of simple things that God has made this so wonderful for us to better understand what he's saying to us. And repetition is one of the ways God uses to help us better understand what the context is that he's establishing for us. So in verse 8, I hope you already saw some repetition. And you see the word already. And he follows that with, you have what you want. You have all you want. Already, you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. So you see that the word already is used twice, but that's not the only word that's repeated in verse 1. In fact, you could really summarize, actually, verse 8. You could summarize verse 8 really. So much of the words in this are just two words in general, already and rule, reign, become kings, reigning as kings. So Paul's giving us that terminology of reigning and being a king, and when what we know about that is God is saying, I'm about to talk to you about the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? And what does it look like to be a citizen of the kingdom of God? What does it look like to live out the normal Christian life? And also notice that apparently their view of the kingdom of God was promoting self-exalting pride because their faith and what's happening here, they're not acknowledging faith as a complete gift of undeserved grace. They're acknowledging faith as something we manufacture. Something we sustain, something we have enough of, and you don't. So you can see where this whole boasting and division and pain that the church was going through comes from. And then he talks about the already. You have all you want. They believed in Jesus. They believed that he died for their sins. They believed that he rose again. But this is what they believed about the normal Christian life. That's everything. That all everything. Healing is automatic. Prosperity is automatic. The only thing that's not automatic is how much faith you have. And for those of us who have more faith, we're the healthy, wealthy, and wise. And poor souls who just don't have that kind of faith. So that they're believing that the kingdom has already come. Didn't we see that? And you'll see this again when we get to chapter 15 and there's talk about the resurrection and what the resurrection does and brings. Boy, they get this so mixed up about what the resurrection even meant to the normal Christian life. The Corinthian church leaders believed that through the death, burial, and Christ, the kingdom of God and all of its glories and benefits had already come in its fullness. If you had enough faith to receive it and be blessed by it. So that's why Paul is using these words. Already you have what you want. Already you're satisfied. Already. Do you know it's dangerous for people like us to believe that we already have all we need from Christ now, because it suppresses a longing for Christ to come. It blinds you from your need of a second coming. And even if you do believe in a second coming, you're more enamored with streets of gold than you are to bow at the feet of the one who paid the highest price to redeem us from our sin. There's nothing wrong with being rich, but the implication here is that you're satisfied with and you're relying on your riches and not on God. How many of us who are getting older, I mean, it can be a little bit nerve-wracking to see that, wow, my retirement fund seems to be going backward more than forward. It's just so easy to rely on things that God wants to give as blessings, but we make them saviors, little mini saviors, and they have no power to save us. Verse 10, already you are wise in Christ. Remember how they loved wisdom and they were more shaped by the culture of Corinth than they were by the word of God. You're strong. You're held in honor. And you think all of that causes you to be eligible to ride in the first class section of the plane. The poor Christians who don't have the faith that we do, the wisdom we do, the honor we do, the favor we live in. Favor was a big word. I'm not sure how that's used in today's prosperity thinking and theology, but there's this favor that they use. Well, boy, thank God for favor. Thank God for unmerited favor in the grace of Christ and his substitutionary death for us. But does that favor mean that you should live 24/7 in prosperity and health, and mainly because you had the faith to do it? It goes so hand in glove with their boasting about their spiritual superiority. Remember that they thought that their spiritual maturity was reflected in the tongues they spoke, or the wisdom they spouted out, or the knowledge that they spouted out. So you're starting to really see that, man, bad theology affects a whole lot of the way we live and think about God and think about each other. After all, hasn't Jesus died and risen again? The end of the ages has come. That's what they thought. The scriptures have been fulfilled. The new world is already here. You can be healed if you have the faith. Prosperous if you have the faith. We've got it all already. Our fullest joys are in this world and from this world. The only reason you would suffer or have poverty or sickness is if you didn't believe this. You didn't believe, you didn't have enough faith. Jesus died. Joel Osteen is just the most recent incarnation of living your best life now. This has been happening back to Corinth. This has been happening years and generations. The Corinthians' doctrine of the already was shaped by the self-exalting culture and self-glorifying culture of idolatry and lust and covetousness and greed. Their fleshly desires determined their doctrine. And it was a doctrine of immediate glory from Christ right now. D.A. Carson said the following, and I think it's super helpful. Historically, Christians have often messed up the biblical balance in this area by being too wedded to their times and therefore failing to listen carefully and thoughtfully to Scripture. How many of you heard that the eclipse was a sign the rapture was soon to come? Don't take current events and then interpret Scripture by current events. God's spoken a ton to us from his word that helps us see these things as the progress of the redemptive history and the faithfulness of God to bring us all the way home. They didn't listen thoughtfully to Scripture. In times of war, famine, or major social disruption, it's not uncommon for untaught Christians to cry, "It's the end!" They don their ascension robes and forget that Jesus told us that no one knows the time or day or the hour or the season of his return. Alternatively, when things are going reasonably well, when society seems relatively stable, when there is no war on the horizon, when most people in our culture have enough to eat, and when the general mood is hedonistic and success-oriented, untaught Christians adopt their own form of triumphalism. They point out that God is their Father, he is the great King, and therefore, they argue, they should all live as princes and princesses. It's just so well said. So well said. We don't want you to be untaught Christians. That's why we try to labor in the Scriptures and present them chapter by chapter and verse by verse. Paul was giving them an example of what he said in verse 6. Don't go beyond what is written. This is the prime example. Immediately he gives them an example about their theology, about God's kingdom. Don't go beyond what is written, because if you do, it is a shortcut to self-exalting pride. So when we believe in unbiblical theology, it will most surely lead to unbiblical expectations of God and unbiblical expectations of what we think the normal Christian life should be. So no wonder they had a pride problem. No wonder they looked down on others in their churches that didn't measure up to their expectations. Have you ever felt like a second-class citizen in your own church? God forbid. Those whose suffering and sicknesses and lack of worldly prosperity identified them as less than spiritual. Whose battle with remaining sin, you've got some sin, besetting sin habits, and you're wrestling with them, and they're slow in changing, but you are fighting, but people look on you as though you're somehow less than them because they don't struggle with sin like you struggle with sin. Two things will happen if you buy into this counterfeit Corinthian idea of the normal Christian life. First, you're either going to deceive yourself into thinking that you are in fact a cut above the rest, that God got a good deal when he got you. You'll see your faith is something you manufacture rather than a gift of undeserved grace. And anything we believe is coming from us, we're going to boast in. It's just the way of the fallen flesh. Anything we believe sets us apart from others, makes me a better preacher, a better missionary, a better dad, a better mom, a better third baseman, a better violinist, a better engineer or plumber. Anything we see that, oh, I earned this, I deserve this, and it sets me apart. Oh, man. Well, faith can be the same sort of animal when you think it's coming just from you. Or you'll conclude that your failure to reach your best life now is all your fault. I don't know. So I came out of a very unbiblical charismatic world. So we believe in the ongoing ministry of the gifts of the Spirit. We're going to talk about that in just a few minutes. But I was sick, and I prayed for healing. I wasn't healed. Well, the problem wasn't with the person praying for me. They had faith. It was my lack of faith was the problem. I think I was more damaged by what a faith failure I was than I was damaged by my sickness. Any of you ever experienced things like that? You can conclude that your failure to reach your best life now is your fault. What a wretched failure you are. That's why you're suffering. What weak faith you have. That's why you struggle to pay your bills. God must be judging you. God's love is dependent upon your performance. And didn't we sing a song exactly opposite of that this morning? So good. So point two is we do have this precious comfort in the already and not yet kingdom of Christ. This is so different. The scriptures do tell us that the kingdom of God has made its entrance into our world through the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. When Jesus was born, he was praised as the King of the Jews. When Jesus began his public ministry, he preached that the kingdom of God is at hand. Through Christ, the kingdom had already come in the reconciliation of sinners to God through the death of Christ. The kingdom had already come in giving sinners a new birth. The kingdom had already come in full and final forgiveness. The kingdom had come in being justified by grace through faith. The kingdom had come in men and women who were sinners who are now sons and daughters because God has adopted them through the saving work of Christ. The kingdom has come in the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to become more like Christ in character and in mission. We're citizens of the kingdom upon our regeneration and declaration of our faith. We're strangers and aliens in the world, but we're citizens of his kingdom. And we're looking forward to our future and eternal home with Christ. We've got some pretty spectacular already, don't we? Oh man, we're a blessed people for all that Christ has done. Christ demonstrated that the kingdom of God that would come in fullness in the future was breaking into the current age through his perfect love that he displayed, his ministry of teaching and preaching, the healing miracles, the healing he did, the miracles he did, his power over creation, his power over Satan. This was the kingdom to come in fullness. But here is the King of Kings. And so, of course, that kingdom is going to be expressed during that time through the King of Kings. And he's just giving the world a taste that all that is horrible will one day become untrue. All that is evil is one day going to be obliterated, and perfection of peace and joy and relationship will rule the day for the rest of the eternal day. Oh, what a God. There's a lot of joy in what God is already doing in our lives through the presence of his kingdom. And one of the values, as I mentioned, as a Sovereign Grace Church is continuationism, which means that we believe in and pray for God to display his glory through healing and miracles. I realize, you know, we pray for the sick and we anoint with oil. And this always happens. I wonder, why is there no oil in the church? Well, because I put it in my pocket and I take it home. I brought it back today, just in case. If you want prayer for healing today, let's pray for you. Because we believe that God is a healing God. We believe that he does miracles. We believe in the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in giving us spiritual gifts that are to be used as instruments and demonstrations of the love of Christ, not calling attention to ourselves. That's these glasses. It's cross-centered glasses that the gifts of the Spirit are supposed to operate through and from, and it's all rooted in love. That's why so many of us have been frightened away from the spiritual gifts, because you didn't experience them as love. Oh, but how God wants you to. Oh, how God wants you to. And so we pray for the sick and the suffering to be delivered and healed, not only for their good, but because it gives all of us a taste of the kingdom to come. It's not just all about me feeling better. It's so that all of us can remember, oh man, that's awesome, Lord. What is it going to be like to be with you? Where there will be no more sickness and no more death. Praise God for his grace. And because we know that the kingdom of God has not yet come in its fullness, we also pray for God to save us through our trials, through the miracle of specific and sustaining grace. That is a miracle that keeps us believing regardless of how much you're suffering. Don't raise your hands, but for sure there's people hurting this morning. And you may be asking why, but you're still believing. Is that because you've got the faith to do it? Or is it because someone is sustaining your faith? And isn't that one of the best miracles ever? That he keeps us believing, even if he's going to lead us through the valleys of the shadow of death. We won't fear any evil because he's with us. He's with us. Keeps us believing, keeps us growing, keeps us loving, keeps us hoping, regardless how severe our suffering is. But the kingdom hasn't come in its fullness. Not yet it hasn't. Not yet has Jesus destroyed every rule, authority, and power in this earth, but he soon will. So I want you to say that with me, okay? But he soon will. Here we go. Not yet has Jesus put all of his enemies, including death, under his feet, but he soon will. Not yet has Jesus fully and finally put away sin and Satan and suffering, but he soon will. Don't you just want to stand up and just, yay! That's way better than a Cowboys touchdown. That is so much better. Oh my goodness, you guys. God gives us great comfort in both the reality that his kingdom has already come through Christ and in our joyful hope in the kingdom that has not yet come in its fullness, but it soon will. And that comfort gives us courage to take up our cross. And let's close the sermon with that. The third point is the courage we have to live cross-centered lives right now. Paul told them, listen, if anybody could have spoken about the power of the kingdom to come breaking into the already, it was Paul. He could have talked about the miracles of healing and deliverance that God used to bring through him. Remember, even the handkerchiefs that touched his skin were used as instruments to bring healing to the sick and cast out demons. Do you remember Paul had either been to heaven or he had a vision of being in heaven with Christ? Paul spoke in tongues more than any of the Corinthians ever thought of speaking in tongues. Paul had been stoned and left for dead, and either God raised him from the dead or he personally experienced a healing miracle from God. Paul knew what the power of God was like in the miraculous, but that's not what he focused on. He focused on the miracle that sinners most need, and that's being saved from the wrath they deserve. That's what he focused on, and that's what's worth dying for, precious church. As wonderful as all those things were, that's not how Paul described what the normal Christian life looks like between the already and the not yet. Look how he does this in verse 9. For I think God has exhibited us as apostles, as last of all, like men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. Our executions today are carried out in private. But in those days, it was a time to party. It was a spectacle. The imagery was drawn from the procession, the victory processions of the returning Roman armies. The senior military people would come first. Then the rank and file would come. Behind them, the prisoners would be dragged along in descending order of rank. The lowest classes of people and the slaves would bring up the rear, eating everyone else's dust and walking in all the junk that was laid down in front of them, knowing that they were destined for persecution and death in the arena. There they would die at the hands of gladiators or would simply be thrown to the wild beasts for the amusement of the giant crowds who gathered to be entertained by the defeat of such losers. Paul says, put me in that category. I'm willing to be a spectacle of a mocking world who thinks we're fools for following Christ if it means that I can get the gospel to one of those people. Though we follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, those who still love their darkness and sin and selfishness will do all they can to appear as though they are the righteous ones and the victorious ones and seek to make a spectacle of the people foolish enough to follow a crucified and cursed Savior. But because of all we have in Christ, we're willing to do that. We're willing to take up our cross and to declare the gospel to these very people in hopes of rescuing them like us. Guys, do you really think, was it that Paul was it just because he was an apostle that he's bringing the gospel to a city and they hate him, they love their darkness, they don't like the light he's bringing, so they stone him? Was it just that he's a unique individual and that God raises him up, whether through resurrection or healing? Can you picture it? Stones are getting pushed away. You know, and there is Paul. There is Paul. Where would you go? You know where I'd go? I'd go to the beach. I'd go to the mountains. I would go anywhere where there were hardly any people. Where did Paul go? You tell me. Back into the city that stoned him. Because what he had from Christ was a treasure, a cure, and the sick people were in that city. And we have to go there. Was that just because he was an apostle? Keep that question in mind, because that's how we're going to close today. Or could God give us the same heart? the same heart. So he goes and he throws out a few more of these things. We're fools for Christ. We won't boast in our strengths, but we're going to boast in our weaknesses so you can see the power of Christ at work. We're willing to experience disrepute for the sake of the gospel. He says, to this present hour, that means right now. That's where I was getting the right now, taking our cross up right now. Right now we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed. We're buffeted. That meant beaten like slaves. We're homeless, which reminds us that this world is not our home. Right now, we're the scum of the earth. That's what they, literally, what you would scrape off your sandal from all the junk that was in the roads, human and animal, you know what I mean? That's the way the world is going to treat us, which makes the love of the Christian out of this world. Because we sinners hurt sinners, and they separate, and they don't want anything to do with each other. Christians get hurt, and we keep going back to the battle. We're willing to say, God, here am I, send me. Because what else is this life for if it's not to bring him glory? What else is this life for? That's what the believer does, and you'll see that. Look what he says. He works hard with his hands. That was the Corinthian leaders thought Paul was a phony apostle because he worked with his hands. Why? Because he wasn't experiencing prosperity 24/7. So we worked hard with our hands. Child of the king would live in prosperity, Paul. And as for the way we respond to suffering, oh man, everybody. So think of maybe some conflicts you're having with people. Let me draw a line here. We live in such a world of abuse and trauma. If you have been wronged criminally, then one of your aggressive moves in being like Christ is pray for that person. I'm not saying that you would go back and engage with that person. I'm not saying that. There needs to be a context for that. You have a home church family to help you with that. You're not alone in that. But listen to what Paul says. When we are reviled, We're looking at the world through cross-centered glasses. We bless. Try that in your next argument, husbands and wives. Well, I can't believe you did. I've been bless you. We bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it with the grace of God and the indwelling presence of the Spirit. When we're slandered, we're entreating. That means we're giving the gospel to them. They're lying about us. We're telling truth about the need they have for Jesus and the love that God has for them. And we answer kindly. We give soft words to turn away wrath because we're followers of Jesus. So Paul believed in the power of the resurrection for sure. But it wasn't like the Corinthians believed in it. The resurrection wasn't the final coming of the kingdom of God now. Here, look, it's in your notes. I love this verse in Philippians 3. Paul prays, oh God, oh may we all pray this morning. Oh, I want to know you. I want to know you. I want to know you more, Lord. I want to know you more. And I want to know you in the power of your resurrection. But he doesn't say, so that I can have my best life now. I need power, God. I need the power of resurrection because I want to share in your sufferings. I want to become like you in your death in the way I carry my cross to give the gospel to the world. So much of what Paul speaks of should sound familiar because it described what our Savior did for us. Eric, you want to go ahead and come? And would you stand? And you know what? I think this would be good. We all have this translation in front of us in the notes. Would you read Isaiah 53 with me? And let's look at what Paul described shouldn't sound strange. It describes what our Savior was like. So could you join me starting in verse 2? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Talking about the resurrection there. So, guys, can we as a church family help each other remember the times we live in? Let's help each other remember when we're erring on the side of, oh, we should have it better now. These things should be better now. And we're getting discouraged. We're wondering, are we failing God because we don't have the blessings we're longing for? And to pick each other up when we're feeling like we're the worst Christians in society, that we failed and everything that's happening is because of judgment that we deserve and we don't have enough faith and it's just so condemning. Let's help each other remember the already and the not yet. And then as we do that, I would say, let's don't just rush to the cross. Let's rush to what God has already done. Let's rush to what he's already promised. And now, let's go to the cross.